Thank you so much. It's an honor for me to be here, and a great honor to share and know the gospel of God's unconditional love for man. Amen. Amen. There's nothing better than the message of God's love for us. Amen. Glory to God. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you that you are such a good God. I thank you, Lord, that as I speak here, that every person here can be encouraged by your message of grace. I thank you, Lord, that you speak through me in such a way that many here can believe, that their lives can be impacted by the truth of what you've done in Christ, the revelation of our design, how you've made us, how we function, that it can settle in the hearts of every person. I thank you, Lord, that through my preaching also every person that is here that's come to believe in the grace message and for some reason feel discouraged because he hasn't seen some fruit manifest or something, that you will encourage them in a great way to believe continually in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Tonight I want to speak a little bit about our design, how God made us to function, the reason why God made you, and then I want to see if I've got enough time to get into a little bit on what is spiritual warfare in the New Testament. Okay. You know my voice has gone like this. You hear it's this little bit of it's the Joe Cocker voice. Because I was binding the devil last night and I lost my voice. Okay, not serious, please. Somebody say, oh my goodness, what did the pastor bring here? The gospel of Jesus. Okay, the way I minister, I just want to, just for those who haven't heard me, I will make some radical statements and then explain it. So when I make the radical statement, that's not the time to run. That's the time to sit now, you know, because I'm going to explain myself. All right, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is it? The gospel of Jesus, number one, is not about your love for God. It's not about your love for your neighbor. It's not about your love for yourself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the message of how God empowers you by the Holy Spirit to obey the commandments of God. Okay. That's not what the gospel of Jesus is about. The gospel of Jesus is not about your faithfulness to God. Amen. The gospel is all about how much God loves you, how much God cares for you, and how faithful God is to man. You know, the faithfulness of God cannot be described in emotion in the heart of God wherein he decides to bless you every day. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the faithfulness of God is described in God's union with human flesh, called Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness, in other words, the faithfulness of God is this. As long as what God is a human, called Jesus, that's how long you will be righteous. And for God to not to be faithful to you in declaring that righteousness, Jesus needs to stop to exist. Okay, that's how we declare the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is in a human body. Amen. So, if you take the Bible and you want to read this book and you want to understand this book for what it really says, you know, it's like there's a contradiction in this whole thing. It's like you cannot understand the Bible unless you know the God of the Bible. So how are you going to know the God of the Bible without first understanding the Bible? Thank God, you know, that's why a preacher will always have a job. Amen. Somebody's going to tell you about a loving God. And then you're going to hear about a loving God. And then with the correct perspective, you're going to start to read the book. And you're going to understand what this book is all about. You know, you cannot understand the Bible unless you first know why you have been created. Let me give you a good example. For those of you that have listened to my series, I like to use this example. It just opens people's minds. Imagine I go to it's the 1800s, and I go to America, and I am a missionary, and I heard about this Native Americans, and I want to go and preach the gospel of God's love, you know, to these Indian people. So I'm off on a ship. I live in the Cape of Storms. I'm off on a ship to America. And I'm there for 2-3 years, and I write my wife a love letter. Okay? I want to tell her how I'm longing, and I'm going to come back in 6 months. And I'm writing a letter. Now, you must, those of you who don't understand Afrikaans, I'm sorry, this cannot be written in English. For I'm a Boerkie, you see. So now, I write her a letter. I tell her, jy weet, ek verlang so baie na jou, en dis wonderlik hier, en baie mense het tot bekering gekom, en jy weet, ek verlang so baie na jou, jy weet, my bokkie, as ek by die huis kom, dan eet ek jou op. Been away from home for many years, you see. And it's a love letter, it's a love letter. So then I put it on a ship, and it goes to the Cape of goes to Cape Town, and right close to Robben Island, the big storm, and the ship sinks. And in 2012, they're gonna dive the wreckage of the ship to see if they can find something there. And lo and behold, they find the letter that Saint Bertie wrote to his wife. So, and in the meantime, you know, they were thinking I was this big saint because I led so many people to the Lord and planted churches and spread the gospel of God's love. And then in this letter, they've come to a shocking realization that Bertie isn't, Saint Bertie wasn't as much of a saint as what we thought he was, because he was like a male chauvinist. You know, he didn't like women that much. And he looked down on them because when they took the professors that still know the original Afrikaans and they studied this letter in the original Afrikaans, they come to realize that he looked down on women because he and he saw them in the level of an animal, for he called his own wife Bokkie. You know? You see, and then as you as they 10 years later, they discovered with deeper research and when they got more information that he was a cannibal. You know why? And then with later research and more, when they discovered more documents about, they discovered when Bertie got married to Helena, and then they realized when Bertie died and when Helena died, and they never got divorced. They were married for 60 years or something, and they realized that he was also a person that loved to torture people. Because we can come to the conclusion, if we look at the deep Afrikaans, that he had to keep his wife in a cage because he ate her little by little because she lasted 60 years. They come to a deeper revelation now, you see. You see, my letter cannot be understood unless my relationship is understood. For the letter was never written in Afrikaans. The letter was never written. It was written in the language of love and the language of relationship. So the one that is in that relationship can understand what I say. It is love talk. Okay? It is something beautiful. It is speaking my heart. And the same way with the Bible, this book was not written in Hebrew or English or Afrikaans, the heavenly language, or... You know why Afrikaans is the heavenly language? Because nobody on earth speaks it. So it's. But you get that. I mean, it wasn't written in any of those languages. It was written in the language of relationship, love, in the language of design. Okay. So when we read that, we need to understand first, why have God made us? What is the purpose? Why did God make us? And when we look at the Bible, and we look at the way in which God relates to man, we see that God relates to man, and when he uses examples on how he relates to us, he always uses the most intimate examples. Stuff like, use the word intimacy, that between a husband and a wife. He uses stuff like father, son, family definitions, husband, wife. So he doesn't use slavery. He uses family terms, the most intimate terms that's known to man. He uses to explain his relationship with us. So if we want to ask ourselves the question, why has God made us? We need to go and look at family relation. And from there, I believe we can start to get an idea on why God made us. Because it's very important to know why God made you. Because if you don't know why God made you, you will read this Bible from the perspective of what you think why God made you, and then you will interpret it to fulfill that purpose. And if you think that you're a slave, you will read things that confirms what you believe. Because we've got a thing as a human being, the way God designed us is that we can only see what we believe. It's a very good thing. But if you fall into a ditch, it's a very bad thing. You know, if you like BMW and you hate an Audi, then you will always see the broken down Audi. And you will see all the competitions where the BMW win, although it's only one. But you'll see it and you'll make it big, you know, because you can only see what you believe. And now how wonderful that is if you believe God is good. You can only see the good. If you believe that people are good. If you believe that people's sin is taken away. My goodness, all of a sudden a different way of life. You find God's quality of life perpetually called eternal life starting to live inside you effortlessly. Amen. So let's look at family things, and then we're going to, from a family perspective, ask some questions. We know that God, one of the greatest names ever revealed in the New Testament by Jesus. I mean, in the Old Testament, we had different names of God revealed. But in the New Testament, Jesus revealed God as Father. Father. Now, Father speaks volumes. But, okay, let's say God is our Father, and then let's take I'm a father, and I've got children. Now, why do we have children? No, don't answer now. You can be wrong. Some might say, I didn't want to, but it happened, you know. But, you know, in life it's like this. You go out with a girl, then you get engaged with a girl, and then you marry the girl. And like the engagement was the next thing, and the marriage was the next thing is you have kids. That's why we have kids, because it's the next thing to do. Think for yourself a bit. Why do you have children? Because if you can answer yourself the question why you have children, you might start to see why God had you. Now, imagine Leon and I sit there and, you know, God prospered us financially and we've got a nice house and we've got two cars, and I sit there and I lean back on this nice leather couch and I say to Leon, now, you know what? Things around the house is getting a bit of a handful. We need somebody to serve us. Let's have kids. So that they can serve us. It sounds good, though. It sounds as if the children will have a real quality of life. We don't have children for the purpose of serving us, do we? No way. Have you found that you serve your kids much more than what your kids will ever serve you? It's the truth. Okay, let's go to... Okay, we don't have children for the purpose of serving us. Let's go to something deeper. Okay, now my wife and I will sit on the couch. Yeah, we can't have children to serve us. That's wrong, you know? Okay. Right, we sit there. I say, you know, my wife, I only speak good about you, and you only speak good about me, and we're really good people. We need somebody to worship us. To sing our praises. Somebody needs to sing our praises. So what we can do is we'll have, I mean, we're really good. So we'll have three kids. And then what we can do is we'll sit at home, and when they come from school, they can sing our praises for 1 hour. And if they do it in unity, we can drop them some gifts. Have you ever thought of it that way? You know, I found that my children do serve me, but that's not why I had them. They do serve me, but that's not why I had them. I found that I served them much more than what they served me, but they do serve me. But it's not the reason why I had them. I found that my kids do sing my praises, but I didn't get them to sing my praises, although they will sing my praises. I found that I sing their praises much more than what they ever sing my praises. Because their life is born from the praise I speak over them. I bless them, barak, to speak well over. You know the definition of barak, to kneel down and to speak adoration. God made Adam. When he made Adam, he blessed them. That's the word barak. The first thing Adam ever saw was God on his knee speaking well over him. Because that's the foundation from where life is drawn. Is the one that you see as your greater speaking well of you. Amen. So how can we say God made us? The definition of God made me to serve him will fall out of the bus. The definition of God made me to worship him will also fall out of the bus. So why do we have kids? I can talk about my life. Why do I have kids? Number one, I have children for friendship. Friendship. Somebody that can be created, made, so that I can, so they can enjoy the quality of life that I can provide for free. And in that point, we can have friendship. A friend, according to Webster's definition, is somebody that you are willing to entertain to the point that that person cannot live without your presence. Okay, so my children are my friends. I found my oldest son's now 16, the middle one is 13, the youngest is 10. As they get older, I find friendship. I find that we talk like grown-ups about things. We love each other. There's a friendship. I find the quality of life that I experience as a father in my relationship with God, with my wife, and in this world, I find that they are enjoying the same quality of life. Because who I am is rubbed off on them. So it's friendship. Another reason why I've got children is that so that one day when I die, that somebody can inherit everything I ever worked for free. That's why I've got kids. I was sitting on the shores of Lake Malawi, and I asked, for many years I've asked God this question. I said, God, why did you make me? I want to know why you made me. Because this thing of to serve me or to worship me, it was different. You know, I am, people say I'm not a worshiper. I like, my life is a worship unto God, but my goodness, you know, I'm not a good singer. Even when I'm alone in the house or in the shower, I don't even sing. I never dance. I don't even dance with my wife. So it's difficult for me to dance. I'm not the dance kind. Some of you are, you know, but I'm not. So I heard that, you know, in heaven, all we're going to do is we're going to praise for hours and years and millennium. We're going to praise and sing and dance. And I was thinking, oh God. I thought I'm going to heaven. This is going to be difficult for me, you know. But don't you want to praise God? I'm praising God all the time. I might not be singing. Okay. So I was thinking all these things, and I was, oh God, the worship thing, why you made me for worship, why you made me for serving you, doesn't make sense. I want to know why you made me. And I was sitting on the shores of Lake Malawi, and this is what happened. It was such a beautiful day. It was the perfect day. I led people to Jesus. We saw miracles. We saw everything. The sun was setting over this. I believe, I think it's one of the most beautiful places in the world, except Cape Town. But, you know, it's like, you know, Cape Town's the only place you can go down to heaven. Okay, well, anyway. So, I was sitting there on the shores of Lake Malawi, and it was so beautiful. And, you know, the beautiful thing about Lake Malawi, which is different to the Great Lakes in America, is this. It's got the Africa bush right around it. Oh, it's so beautiful. Africa sunset, you know. I mean, that lake was just pulling the sun into it. And the fish eagle, you know. And this clear water. And then this hippopotamus, hippos over there. It's so beautiful. And I said to God, God, I feel this perfection. You know what? You wouldn't believe it. I even had money in the bank at that time. It was like, it was going well, man. So there I sat and I'm just enjoying this perfection. I said to God, God, I'm enjoying all this perfection, you know, but inside me there's a little emptiness. What is it? I even have you, but there's a little emptiness inside me. What is this? And this is what dawned on me, and I believe it was God's voice. You are sitting here alone, and your wife and kids, they are not here to feel how it feels to be you. And then continues, and that's why I've made you. So that somebody can feel how it feels to be like God. Now that's nice. That changes the whole way in which I read this book. I'm not reading this book anymore from the perspective of, you know, what must I do for God? I'm reading this book from the perspective of, who is He? You know, when God was sitting in heaven, don't worry, I'm going to get to some scriptures now. When God was sitting in heaven, He was sitting there in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having the perfect relationship that there could ever be. The one believes in the other one. The one knows the other one. The one wants to be known by the other one. They're so open and transparent to each other that the only way in which you can define the relationship that these three have with each other is God is one. It's the only way. Any other way of trying to define this would do harm to the union of this family. Then this family said, listen, we're having this quality of life. Let us make something that we can share with them what we experience. Let us make a man. Let us make a man. He made Adam. Listen to this. And blew the breath of life into him. Where does the life come from? From God. The Spirit of God, the Ruach, the wind of God, entered Adam, and all of a sudden, one of the Trinity, one of the Godhead, now indwells a man. And the man is seated in the Godhead. So we are not anymore, we are not a fly on the wall of the throne room of God, overhearing the wonderful conversation that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has with each other. We are sitting around the table. That was God, I believe, God's original intent with man. So that we can experience eternal life. Eternal life in the Greek does not only talk about perpetual unending, although it definitely includes it, but it talks about a quality of life. Based on belief, love, joy, peace. The building blocks for this relationship that is between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Adam rejected the Spirit of God. He fell. God said, what shall we do? The Son in heaven said, you know what I'll do? I will incarnate myself into human flesh. And then I'll incarnate myself into the human flesh that is fallen. And then I'll die so the fallen human flesh can forever be dead. And then I'll raise myself up in a glorified human flesh representing all of mankind. And then I will be the portal or the access for every human being that believes in me to enjoy being part of the Trinity. Hallelujah. If it's not good news, it's not the gospel. You know, I say it this way. If God and I believe something, I don't need people to agree with me. Amen. So when we read the Bible, what is the word of God? How do we get to God's word? What is God's word? The word word is the word logos, or the word logic. The best word for the word word is message. Message. In other words, if you go home and you tell your husband asks you, your wife asks you, what did he preach? They just want to hear what message I tried to convey. That's the logos, the logic. God's logic became flesh and dwelt among us. And we could behold God's view and opinion, the word glory, God's view and opinion concerning his relationship with us. Okay, so God's word, what is the word? The word is the message that God tried to convey. Now, I'm going to say something radical, but I want you to hear what I'm saying. Doubt comes by scripture. And faith comes by the word of God. The worst thing that I found in my life, the time when I felt most defeated, was when I'm stressing about money and I'm quoting a scripture to get a breakthrough. Yeah, it doesn't work, man. I tell you, it's a time of defeat, man. But what blessed me was when I found a situation come and I feel stress come, but the word, the logic of God brought peace to my heart, which is Jesus. Without, it's like, you know what we do? We go, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. I don't fear, I don't fear in the name. What are you busy with? You're a very scared guy saying you're not scared. That's all that's happened. Because the word has not produced something in you, for you have not heard the word. Let me explain the word. Jesus was the word of God. There was a woman caught in a very act of adultery. He came to the woman that was caught in a very act of adultery. They brought her before Jesus. Here was the scripture standing on the one side. The scripture over here. The word of God over here. The woman over here. And the word of God on this side. And the scripture said, word of God, I want to ask you some advice. I say we must kill her. What do you say? And then the word of God said to the scripture, I don't condemn her. So are you reading word or are you reading scripture? The word of God is the message of no condemnation. I don't have another hour to explain what it means to have no condemnation. Condemnation doesn't mean a feeling of not being guilty. I've got a wife and kids. I'm only home 5 weekends until December. The word is the message of no condemnation. Condemnation is not a feeling of, I don't feel guilty. No. Condemn means to be condemned unto a life of defeat where the flesh rules you. But where you are ruled by this quality of life possessed in God. I'm not condemned to a life where sin dictates to me. I've been blessed to a life where the quality of God's life gives me life. Hallelujah. Now, another thing that is in the Trinity is there's no emotion of guilt. It doesn't exist. Guilt is a foreign concept to God. God doesn't feel guilty. He doesn't know what it is to feel guilty. And when Adam was made, he was placed into a relationship with God where guilt was non-existent. And a good relationship cannot exist in the presence of guilt. Now we're going to get into why Jesus came now. Guilt ruins any relationship. You know, I was an American. I phoned my wife. I said to her, Elena, you know, there was something I asked her to do, and she didn't do it. It wasn't an issue to me. Because I understand, I was not at home. The secretary we had resigned. She had to do work. She had to run the office. Plus she had 3 boys to care for. I'm not there. If something breaks in the house, she fixes it. I mean, she's overworked. I can understand why she couldn't do this thing. So I was thinking of a plan to make it easier for her to do this. So I said to her, Helena, over the phone, I know you haven't done this, it's not a problem, but I think it's important, so. So when I said the words, I think it's important, so, there was a problem. Because guilt entered the relationship. And once guilt entered the relationship, we couldn't have a normal conversation anymore. The best thing to do is just to say, I'll call you in an hour. Because from there, she wants to prove what a good wife she is and how faithful she is towards the kids and how faithful she is towards me. And I want to prove on how I'm not an angry person. I'm not angry. And how, then I want to point out situations on where she thought I was angry and I was not. And we're not talking about the point anymore. We're completely into something else now. Why? Because guilt entered the relationship. Guilt makes you act strange because she wants to, all of a sudden, guilt gives birth to good actions. Guilt gives birth to good actions. She will point out all the good. She will do good things. Why? For she feels guilty. My love for her is not the father of her good works. Guilt is the father of her good works. Destroying our relationship. So when Adam and Eve sinned, and the fall came, guilt entered the relationship, and for 4,000 years, God showed in the Old Testament that man cannot have a relationship with God based on guilt. If there's guilt, there's no relationship. So, what God had to do in order for man to experience God's quality of life is create a platform free from man's contribution where man can be innocent. Amen. Where man can be innocent. Unless you know your innocence, you cannot have a relationship with God. Just open this for me. I think it's a bit messed up. Unless you know your innocence, you cannot have a relationship with God. God had to create innocence in Jesus Christ. Now, I always say to people this way, that thank you so much, brother. If they ask me what I do for a living, I tell them, I declare the innocence of mankind for a living. That's what I do. I declare people innocent for a living. Why? Because innocence produces the platform from where people can start a relationship with God. The reason why I believe many people don't want to hear the message of innocence is because they think that if you declare people innocent, you are a universalist saying everybody's going to heaven. Innocence does not spell salvation. Innocence spells an open platform from where you can receive salvation. So we don't have to be ashamed to declare people innocent. God came to bring innocence, take away every form of guilt. Because guilt changes your view of who God is. Guilt changes your view of who you are. Guilt dumps you into performance. You cannot be yourself. So God had to come and take away every form of guilt. Let me explain to you how it happened. Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, looked at Jesus when Jesus came to be baptized. He says, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the church. The world. We don't have the gospel of the church that's forgiven. We've got the gospel of the world that's forgiven. Okay. The gospel must be good news to the sinner. So here John comes, he says, look at the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Now, let me explain to you the baptism, the Jewish baptism. When John baptized people, or any rabbi at that time would baptize people, this is what it meant. It meant you wash away everything that you used to believe, and you believe what I say. Okay, that's what it means. You believe what I say. So here he comes, and he said to he was saying to the people, you are all sinners and you need to repent, meaning that the law system could not bring salvation. You had to wait for the Messiah. You are all sinners. He had the sinner's baptism. It was not the baptism of the believer. It was the baptism of the sinner. Here he says to Jesus, you are the Lamb of God that has got no sin. The concept of the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, the Jews understood it as a blameless lamb on which you laid your hands, confessed your sin, your sins was taken onto the lamb, so that the innocence and even the inability of the lamb to comprehend sin can come on you. I mean, what does a lamb know about fornication? Even after five lessons, he still struggles to understand. He's innocent, not in a matter to the point that he cannot think of it. He's innocent in his DNA, in his animal, man. He cannot understand sin. He's innocent in his, and say, wese, his very being. So that's how Jesus came, the Lamb of God, so that that innocence can come to a man. Now, can differ from me on this, but hear what I'm going to say. So Jesus comes to John. He says to John, John, baptize me. He says, no, I can't baptize you because you are the Lamb of God and this is the sinner's baptism. I need to be baptized by you. I want to be baptized into your innocence, but now you want to be baptized into sin. Can't be. He says, baptize me so that we can fulfill all righteousness. Now imagine this. I always, when I preach this, I see this picture in my mind. Everybody's got darkness on them, okay? Darkness. Plus the water is full of darkness. Even John is dark. There's no light in him. And here comes only one light, the light of the world, walking into the river. And he gets dumped. That's where people confessed sin, okay? Hands was laid on the head of the lamb by the son of the high priest. John was the son of the high priest. And he was baptized into the sin of the world. When he came out, the darkness was on him and the light was on everybody standing around. Leviticus 16 says, and the scapegoat. He took the scapegoat, you confessed your sin, laid hands on him, and then what was the next thing the scapegoat had to do? Go into the desert. And Jesus walked from there right into the desert, signifying that he carries away our sin. You know, carry away or send away is the Greek word for forgive. The Greek word for forgive means to send away, like a husband that divorces his wife and sends her away. That's what the Greek word. Our sin, we were divorced from our sin. He proved that he carried the sin of the world by healing the sick. In Matthew 9, 8 or 9, he goes to the sick, he heals the sick, and the Bible says, this was to fulfill what was prophesied. This was even before the cross. This was to fulfill what was prophesied. He carried our sickness and bore our diseases. So where did he take the sickness and disease on him? He healed the sick. Why? Because the strong man that was the open door for sickness, which is sin, was bound. On who? Jesus. Was bound to one body. And he said, I signed the surety for the payment of sin. So all sin is now directed and the punishment for sin towards one man, Jesus. And he says, 3 years later, I'll be on a cross and this sin will die in my body. I take it on me. I prove it's on me by healing the sick, by telling a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, I don't condemn you. Why couldn't he condemn her? Because she was not guilty anymore. For her sin was on him. Jesus didn't say, I don't condemn you anymore, because he felt good that day. Says, I don't condemn you anymore. It was a legal term. Condemn means to speak a punishment because you've judged the person as guilty. You first judge a person. If you go to a court, you see that first judge to see if you're guilty or not. Should you be guilty, you have the right to condemn unto punishment. But if the person is not guilty, you cannot condemn the person. So he says, I don't condemn you. And from the platform of no condemnation, she's empowered to go and sin no more. It's beautiful, man. His disciples go, they eat with unwashed hands. They pluck the grains. I think it was on the Sabbath even. You know, they were like doing everything wrong. They could have been stoned for what they've done. They come to Jesus. They say, Jesus, look at what your disciples do. It's unlawful to do. He said, if you know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now listen, see the picture. Here they stand. They're eating with unwashed hands, still chewing. Jesus says, if you know what I want, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. They're busy chewing. Innocent. They're still busy chewing. He says, innocent. Do you know if Jesus condemned the woman caught in the act, it would have been sin? It would have been sin. It would have been unrighteous. For he took on him the sin of the world. She could not be punished anymore. Punishment, or if you want to call it, the wages of sin, the payment of sin, was to be done on the body of Jesus. But because God said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. The mandate of sin was to destroy the whole human race, that there will not be one left alive. And all of the human race was taken in one body, so that the body of Jesus, so that when that body dies, the human race has died. And then was raised up in a glorified body, so that whosoever believes can have this quality of life. Hallelujah, man. Isn't that beautiful? Now let me explain to you why we need to be innocent, and we're quickly going to then touch on the spiritual warfare. This is a very good analogy, and I'm blessed by this. Imagine, you know, it was the rugby yesterday, and we won. Thank you, Lord. So, you want to watch rugby, but you've only got this old TV. It's still in a wooden frame. And it goes like this every now and then. You know? And you go on the roof and you turn the antenna a bit. You get the signal. Shout to your wife. Oh, that's good, that's good. Okay. You struggle. You want a new flat screen. And I mean this is 2012. You want a flat screen. Glory to God. And you know, the newspaper comes, you open it up, and lo and behold, there is the ad from Russell's. Okay, if you don't buy it, Russell's, Lewis. It says 3,999 for a 42-inch Samsung, high quality. You say to your wife, what do you think? She says, I think God provided. Plus, it's so good. You only have to pay 300 rand a month for 10 months, no interest, no deposit. Plus, if you go this week, you're automatically enrolled into a competition to win a free Blu-ray player. Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's God. You say to your wife, let's go. You sign, you pay the first 300, you take the TV, you fill in the competition form, there you go, hallelujah. You put the thing up, you phone your friends, you watch the rugby. Lekker, man. Trovors Biltong beer. This is a true Afrikaans, you know, so. Afrikaanse ou hierdie, okay. So you watch the first month. Hallelujah, man, God provided. Second month you can't pay. Want die weet die vrou? Jy sit daar. Jy's al ou man. You old. So you can't work anymore. You on pension. She's working. She's bringing a little bit of money. She's got a little bit of strength, you know. And now she drives with a car because she's also old now, over the pavement, cut two tires. Now you've got to repair the car because she's got to work. Bring in some money, otherwise we can't survive. So what do? You take the money from the TV. You pay for the tires. Yes, and you're still short a bit, but you know. Lo and behold, 1 week after, you should have paid a letter from Lewis. You know, this is the message of condemnation now, you know. I'm not reading this letter. I'm taking this letter. I tell my wife, I say, Beth, look at this. I'm not even reading it. This TV is my TV. God gave me this TV. Lewis, don't take my TV. God gave me this TV. A week later, another letter. Registered mail. Now that's a problem. Because if you signed, it meant you got the thing. So he said, Beth, we've got to read this condemnation now. Let's see what they say. You open it up. Sir, we want to inform you, you are the lucky winner of the Blu-ray player. Now that's good news and bad news. Because the good news is you won. The bad news is you haven't paid. So you say, well, you know, we've won this thing. This is now very bad. Because if I go there and I want to collect it, they're going to put my name in there. And they're going to say, sir, you haven't paid your last payment. So you're disqualified. Plus, where's the TV? Now imagine your brother can come with the gospel of the TV. And he can tell you, you know, my brother, I want to tell you something. I saw how you loved that television and watching the rugby. So I went to Lewis and I didn't only pay for the month, but I completely paid everything for you. That is the message of your innocence. Now, what does the message of innocence do? It empowers you. You go to Lewis. You walk as if you've always paid. Justify, I've always paid. You say, I am Mr. So-and-so. You will see, if you look at my account, I owe you nothing. Plus, I am the winner. A little bit loud that everybody. I am the winner of the Blu-ray player. It gives you a boldness to go to the throne of Lewis. Amen. The message of your innocence. Imagine you thought that you were guilty. What will you do? You're innocent. You will do very good works with your broken back. You'll start to work and get some money. It's a good, noble act, but the act is useless. You are working, but guilt is the father of your work. Instead, you could have been watching some movies. Now you're breaking your back. You could have enjoyed life. Now you're laboring. So the message of innocence gives people access to eternal life. So when you know you're innocent, you know I don't have to work to get God's quality of life. God's quality of life is the life that exists between the Father and the Son. Because when you say, I am not indebted to God anymore. In other words, God's righteousness is not there and my righteousness is here. We've got the same quality of righteousness. I'm not indebted. I don't owe glory weight to weigh up to God's standard. I fully weigh up to His standard. I am His kind. I am the type that He loves to be with. You know what I realized about God? God worked for six days. On the seventh day, He rested. Let me tell you now, if God didn't make man on the sixth day, He would have worked until He made a man, because He couldn't find rest without a man. You are God's rest, my friend. Isaiah 66 says, He says, where is the temple that you've built me, the house where I can rest? Prophesying now, telling the people, actually a prophetic word, the house of where I can rest, talking about Jesus and the church. God finds His rest in you. We want to go to heaven, but God lives in heaven. He says, I want to leave heaven and live in you. You are God's heaven, my brother. We can start to enter this quality of life. And this quality of life brings forth His very being in me. I find, free from my effort, I get, I find the fruit of who God is in me. I don't leave sin, I find sin leaves me. Hallelujah. That's beautiful, man. That's beautiful. That's the good news. It's the gospel of Jesus. So I want to tell you, when we start to see this truth, we find God's quality of life. And we enter His rest. What is His rest? He is at rest at what Christ has accomplished in you. He rests. So we don't rest, we enter into the fact that He is at rest. That is rest for us. You know, when I was in the army, if the sergeant major didn't rest, you couldn't rest. But when he rests, you rest. We cannot rest if you don't know God's at rest. But if you think God is still sin conscious, thinking of your sin and all those kind of things, my brother, you cannot rest. So, this brings us to, and I want to use as one example of rest. You know, my wife, when we were going out, she was my first girlfriend. And after that, I had another girlfriend. I broke up with her because of a lot of church pressure, because they thought that some other girl was more holy than what Helena is. It is the truth. So, and a lot of pressure. The pastor said it's not the will of God. The youth pastor said it's not the will of God. The second in charge pastor said it's not the will of God. Her parents said it's not the will of God. Her friend said it's not the will of God. My mom said it's not the will of God. But that felt good to me. So, after all this pressure, still being under the law, eventually I broke up with her and there was also, because of all that pressure, we had a lot of fights and stuff, you know. We only fought because she wouldn't listen to me, but that's all. Anyway, so we broke up and I started to go out with another girl. But this girl was, and even today, I tell you, she's a good lady. There's nothing wrong with her. I felt so sorry, you know, that I've hurt her. She's a good lady. And I went out with her, and she was standing worshiping God in the church one day. And I looked at her while she was worshiping, and she was, I mean, she's just a perfect woman. And she was crying and worshiping God. And I looked at her, and I said to God, God, I want to be honest with you. If I marry her, I'm not going to have rest for my soul. Because while she's even worshiping you, I'm thinking of Elena, because my rest is over there. I can't rest in her perfection because who Helena is gives me rest. That's why I had to leave her. And today I'm 18 years happily married with Helena because my rest was there. I couldn't rest in her perfection. I could rest in who my wife is. And the same way, that's how God finds His rest in us. There's nothing that you can do about it. That's where He finds His rest. But God, I want to change this so that you can rest. Listen, He is at rest. Enter His rest. When you enter His rest, you find His Spirit give birth to His quality of life in you. You know, a human being has got this ability that when you believe in something, you become like the thing you believe in. It's really like that. Ask the blue bulls. Or the sharks. The only people with that's decent is the Stormers. But, you know. I was a Blue Bull supporter for 39 years. Then somebody said, then I said to one Blue Bull guy, I said, I support the Blue Bulls for 39 years. Now I'm a Stormer. Took me 8 years in the Cape to become a Stormer. I was a Blue Bull, man. My maat gesê, skree blou, boetie. You know what he told me? The Blue Bull guy says, at least you've got a good history. You know, let's take the sharks. When you believe in the shark, you start to look like the shark. The shock determines how you spend your weekend. In other words, the shock gives birth to a life in you because you believe in it. You believe in the shock determines even the clothes you wear. It determines how you spend your weekend. It even determines your mood over the weekend. It gives birth. The shark gives birth to the shark in you. Why? Because you believe in the shark. The shark has got no birth in me, for I don't believe in the shark. But when I believe in the shark will give its birth in me. My money will even go to the shark. I'll buy tickets to go and look at the shark. Isn't it how birth works? Through belief, you become like what you believe in. God believed so much in man that he became a man. And when we believe in him, we become like him. By the power of the truth that's in him, not our doing. And one of the most beautiful words in the Bible is the word believe. Oh, there's nothing more beautiful. I tell you, it's so beautiful. It's equal to the name Jesus. The gospel came to redeem our ability to believe in God. Under the law, we didn't have to believe. We had to work. But he restored the system called belief. Beautiful. Now, when we are in our spiritual war, this is how we war spiritually. The Bible says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, where does Paul come and why does he use the breastplate of righteousness? The breastplate of righteousness is it protects your heart. Your heart is your belief system, what you rest in. Protect how you believe by this breastplate of righteousness. Now, I asked God, you know, I looked at the breastplate that was on the chest of Aaron when he came before God, on the high priest. It was called the judgment plate. Okay? Meaning, whenever God would have to give direction to Israel, you had to carry that plate. He had to carry that plate. In that plate was a couple of things. Number one, it was made out of gold. Number two, it had all the precious stones in it, talking about the church. Okay? And then there was something else in it that I never knew what it meant. There was two other stones called the Urim and the Tumim, or the Thummim. It was inside this thing. So I could know that the stones talk about 12 tribes of Israel, the church, and all those kind of things. Gold speaks of divinity. Put on your heart the fact that you are precious and divine. Okay? That will protect you by continual belief that you are that you are righteous, that you are divine, that you are precious, and that is the judgment of God. God judges you as precious and divine. And then there was Urim and Thummim. So I went into many commentaries on what is the Urim and the Thummim. I studied it out. To make a long story short, I couldn't find out what it is. So I prayed. I said, God, I'm sure you know what the Urim and the Thummim is. So please, share with me, what is this Urim and this Thummim? I went to bed that night. Normally I would ask something like that, and a month later, or a year later, or 5 years later, whatever, you get the revelation. But lo and behold, that night I had a dream. I dreamt the word Urim and the word Thummim. And out of Urim came the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or the first letter of the Greek, the Alpha. And out of Thummim came the Omega. I said, wow, okay. I wake up the morning, I told my wife, I said, I had this dream. Now, I can't base doctrine on a dream, but at least a dream led me in a direction. So I took out my phone, checked quickly into the Hebrew. Lo and behold, the word Urim doesn't start with a U, it starts with an A. Aleph. And Thummim starts with a T, or the cross, the Tav. Plus, just before the word Urim and Thummim is two letters, Aleph Tav, which is not translated. Alpha Omega, not translated. So, Alpha Omega, and these two starts with Alpha Omega. Plus, Urim means it's a stone representing fire or light. Thummim is a stone like a diamond, crystal clear. I don't have time to show it, you know. It means innocence. The fire of innocence. The Alpha, the Omega, the fire of your innocence. Put on your heart if you want to protect yourself. This breastplate of your divinity, of how God judges you as righteous, divine, precious, always judging you in the light of innocence. The fire of innocence. And that answered a question to me. I always wondered what the baptism in fire was. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Now what is this fire? It is the very glory of God. What is glory? The word glory means a view or an opinion of someone. He will baptize us with His view and opinion. The fire, that Urim, the fire of innocence is what He baptizes man in. When you baptize, it means you fully immerse. He comes to fully immerse man in the message of His value and His innocence because of Jesus. So that we can believe in Him. We cannot believe in someone that's not good to us. We need to believe in a person that's good. I cannot, you know, listen, man. If I take my wife, I say to her, listen, lovey, you know, will you marry me? I love you the way you are, but I love you so much that in 5 years I'm going to make you the woman I really want. Will she marry me? No. Forget it. She will go to a friend and say, you know what? Some freak asked me to marry him. I can't take my wife driving in Malmesbury area in the summer. It's 45 degrees Celsius. Stop the car. Tell her, get out quickly. Check the tire. It isn't a flat tire. When she gets out, I slam the door closed. And you know, she's badnost, you know. She will say, sorry, it's not so slow. And say, hey, is he mal, man, mak wat? Dis warm hier buite. And I opened the window like this. I said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What are you doing? It's your desert experience. Believe in me. Somebody comes past, he says, is everything okay? You say, yeah, no, fine, we're just building relationships. And then she must believe in me. Believe in me. People, we don't believe for things. We believe in someone. Don't faith for a breakthrough. You faith in someone. Imagine I'm here up and down. I'm ending off. I'm here up and down. What are you busy with? No, I'm believing for my wife to be faithful to me. Something wrong. We don't believe for, we believe in. And we protect our spiritual war. The way we protect ourselves is by having on our heart the belief that God always gives us direction in the light of innocence, declaring our divinity and our beauty in the blood of Jesus, in Jesus Christ. From that platform, we come into what we've always spoken of in the old way, relationship with God. We've always had relationship with God, but it was a boss-slave relationship. It wasn't a relationship of equality. When I'm married to my wife, I love her so much. You know, I can never see her as my lesser. I could never force her to change. I just love her. That's it. And I see her as my equal. Otherwise, there's no relationship. I don't pressure her to bear fruit. I love her to the point that she desires intimacy with me. And from intimacy, she bears my fruit effortlessly. Thank you, Father. You're loved by God, people. Then you're loved by God. Let's pray. You know, if you are here tonight, I don't know, maybe you brought a friend that's come here for the very first time. I like to do this. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior. You know, works righteousness, condemnation, law, all those things are your Savior. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but there might be somebody here that's never received the Lord. And you want to say, Bertie, I receive this truth. I don't want to call you forward, but I want to just pray with you. If you can just put up your hand and let it down, I would like to pray with you. Is there anybody like that? Is there anybody? That's good. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that I can pray for the people here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this church that had me preach this word here, that you love them deeply, that you care for them. I thank you, Lord, that this church can have a major impact through this message all over the city and all over the world. I thank you, Lord, that nothing will bring fear to their hearts as they are flooded with the revelation of your goodness and your grace. I also pray for every person here that's got sickness in their body, my Father. I speak your union over them. They are fully qualified. Your faith was enough to bring healing for them. Therefore, we believe in your faith so that we can be healed by your faith. Therefore, I declare healing over them. Healing in the name of Jesus. Financial provision for them. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we don't find our rest in the abundance of stuff we possess, but in who possesses us. Thank you, Father. You love us so much. Amen and amen. I just want to... amen. Thank you, Jesus. Isn't he good? Listen, I've got in the bookshop, I've got a CD. It's available for whatever you want to give. You don't want to give anything. You can just take it for free. It's an MP3 format. It's got 290 of my messages on it. So you can go and get it there. Thank you so much.
Are there any songs on there? Any songs?
No songs.
Bertie, it's been delightful to have you with us tonight. Really thoroughly enjoyed it. It's hard in 1 hour for him to have to qualify everything he said. So if you've got a few little questions, what did he really mean by that? Don't worry about that. Just take the part you understood. But really, that was outstanding. We thoroughly enjoyed it. Won't be the last time you're here. And it's good to have you. And to everyone else.